Hey there, I'm Sean Finnegan, and you are listening to Restitutio, a podcast that seeks to recover authentic Christianity and live it out today. Today we're going to look at chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians as a unit. We'll see that the body analogy in 12, the love poem in 13, and the repeated concern for upbuilding in 14 are all slightly different angles of approach to the same goal. When the Corinthian Christians were getting together to worship, it was chaos. People were talking over each other, eager to manifest the Holy Spirit. Rather than telling them to cease from divine speech in the assembly, Paul instead focused their attention on the priority for being considerate of one another. Actually, he was way more radical than that. But I don't want to give everything away in this little intro. You'll just have to keep listening if you want to know more. Here now is episode 599, part 16 of our 1 Corinthians in Context class, Love and Edification in the Assembly. My goal for today is to look at chapters 12, 13, and 14 and go through them in kind of a quick way, but in a way that holds them all together. So, starting off in chapter 12, I'm not going through every single verse, but I just want to hit this really important body analogy in chapter 12, verse 12. It says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many." Now, when we see this body language, what is going on? He's talking about a body, and he's talking about people making up a body. Now, just to state something really obvious, usually each person has their own body, okay? So he's looking at a group of people as a body. As it turns out, this was not a foreign or new idea. This was a standard way of talking about communities. And we find that in Dio Chrysostom, in his 34th discourse, he says, "If one were to run through the entire list of citizens, I believe he would not discover even two men in Tarsus who think alike. But on the contrary, just as with certain incurable and distressing diseases, which are accustomed to pervade the whole body, exempting no member of it from their inroads, so this state of discord, this almost complete estrangement of one from another, has invaded your entire body politic." Now, I want to point out a couple things here. First of all, we're talking about a city, not a church. Dio Chrysostom is not a Christian. And he's writing a little after the time of Paul. But he's talking about the city of Tarsus, which is where Paul actually came from. That's his home city. And he's saying, look, you have discord in the city. You have estrangement in the city. And that is like a disease which is pervading the whole body. So the way he thought about the city is that the city was like a human body, and that disagreement, dissension, division is like a disease spreading in the body. We find something similar in Aelius Aristides, Oration 23. He says, "Those cities are best inhabited which know how to think harmoniously." That's an important word. "Everywhere, faction is a terrible disruptive thing, and like consumption. For having fastened itself to the body politic, it drains off, sucks out, and depletes all its strength, and does not cease until it has entirely worn it away, using the sick themselves as a means for their own destruction." So once again, we see this idea of a body. We're comparing a group of people to a human body that, in this case, is sick because there's so much fighting inside the group. Dale Martin, whose book is really just about this whole subject, it's called The Corinthian Body, he says, "Within deliberative rhetoric, that is, rhetoric urging a political body towards some course of action, a popular topic was concord or unity. Indeed, homonoia speeches, as they were known in Greek, became practically a genre unto themselves, with predictable patterns, set cliches and examples, and an identifiable ideology. The ideological purpose of homonoia speeches was to mitigate conflict by reaffirming and solidifying the hierarchy of society. To this end, certain topoi, set examples, recur with tiresome regularity. A favorite device is to show how the political hierarchy of the city mirrors the harmonious hierarchy of the cosmos. The cosmos works well because each cosmic entity knows its place in the cosmic body. So, these are standard speeches that people would make when there's fighting and there's factions and there's divisiveness. They would make these speeches called homonoia speeches or concord speeches. And in these speeches, they'd be like, look, we really just need to respect the hierarchy that, you know, that people of higher status than you really should be respected, and that people lower than you really should stay in their place. And this whole idea of hierarchy, that's the standard way that these speeches go, which is interesting, as you'll see in just a moment. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, "Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be knit together in the same mind, in the same purpose." So this is something that Paul very much wanted for the Corinthian Christians, is that they would have oneness, unity, and that they would be part of this body of Christ, with Christ as the head, and then they're the body, and not be fighting with each other. It's not until chapter 12 that we get this really elaborate, detailed body metaphor, this analogy of the body, where he starts talking about body parts in like a humorous way, you know, like the eye and the ear and the hand and the foot in particular. What he does with it is something so different than what the standard thing was to do with the body analogy. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. Let's take a look at what he does. He says, "Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot would say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear would say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable." This is really, really different what he does here. "The members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Those members of the body that we think less honorable, we clothe with greater honor. And our less respectable members are treated with greater respect. Whereas our more respectable members do not need this. But God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another." There's a fresh idea, you Corinthians. Care for one another. "If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." All right, one quick background point before we go to more depth on what we just read here. As it turns out, there was a temple in Corinth called the Asclepion, where they had body parts on display. They were made of clay. They weren't actual human body parts, okay? But I've showed you pictures of these before. And basically, you would go to this temple and you would make a little clay image or figurine of your whatever it is you were looking for healing. So if you had a hurt hand, you would make a little clay hand and leave it there behind. And then the priests at this temple would hang it from the walls or from the ceiling. And then the idea was that God would heal you. You know, I don't know if that ever actually happened or not, but we do have these clay body parts. And it's likely that Paul would have gone through that area, not necessarily into the temple complex itself, but like, and have seen these body parts. And this could have been what triggered his mind to think of the hand and the foot and the eye and the ear in this 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Jerome Murphy O'Connor writes, "Paul would have seen the dismembered limbs displayed in the Asclepion as symbols of everything that Christians should not be: dead, divided, unloving, and unloved. From this, it would have been an easy step to the contrasting image of the whole body, in which the distinctive identity of each of the members is rooted in a shared life. So that, I just thought that was an interesting little tidbit. Like, he actually could have derived this analogy from seeing these body parts in this temple area. We don't really know if that happened or not, but I can tell you this: what he does with this body analogy is totally radical. Ben Witherington writes, "In Paul's time, many in Corinth were already suffering from a self-made person escapes humble origin syndrome." Okay, what he's saying there is that in Corinth, you wanted to improve your status. You were competitive. You wanted to set yourself apart. You wanted to make money. You wanted to get the better option in life. It was a competitive metropolis, very international, very sophisticated, and people were competing with each other a lot. In comes Christianity. In Christianity, the rules are different. Anybody can be a Christian. There's not first-class Christians, second-class Christians, third-class Christians. We're all Christians. Whether you're super rich or dirt poor, whether you're a slave, we're all Christians. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish, doesn't matter if you're Greek, doesn't matter if you're from Africa, doesn't matter if you're from Asia. Well, it's okay. That was radical. That was new. Nobody was doing diversity in the first century, okay? We were doing it, and we were doing it well. We were doing it in community. And people saw an opportunity with these spiritual gifts in particular, and as well as with wisdom and knowledge, to apply what they were really looking for, which was a boost, some sort of way to look good, some sort of way to elevate their status. And they're using the gifts of the Spirit to do that. And what Paul is saying to them is to take the standard way of thinking about the body as a group of people and flip it on its head. When people made these speeches in the past, the point of the speech was, and that's why the people that are powerful are in power and you should respect them. And that's why the slaves are slaves and you should just stay in that place and never revolt or never disobey. Right? That's how those speeches go. And Paul does the exact opposite. He tells the people in high status to show honor to those who need the honor. And he says, nobody needs to show you honor because you already have honor. What? I think it must have, like, maybe people's mouths were open, like, what did you just say? Let's read that again. I bet even in the first time, they're like, let's read it again. Did I hear that right? Let's do it again. Dale Martin writes, "It seems clear that for both Paul and the strong at Corinth, speaking in tongues is a high status activity. And its status significance, as we'll see, is precisely what, in Paul's opinion, makes it problematic in the Corinthian church. Many modern scholars have assumed, like most modern intellectuals, that speaking in tongues is an activity of uneducated, marginal people." This is kind of like a modern prejudice that just doesn't fit with the historical record. In the ancient world, to be blessed with divine speech was just like a dream come true. It was super cool. Everybody wanted to do it. And if you could do it, you wanted to brag about the fact that you could do it because it was something to be so proud of. Whereas today, in our world today, speaking in tongues is often associated with, oh, they're just so gullible, they're so naive, this kind of patronizing mindset. That's not their world. Their world is like, yo, this is really interesting, and you mind if I come and listen? Right? And so it would actually be, in a sense, evangelistic for people to hear this sort of thing to some degree. Okay, we're going to get into the downside of it, where it's also possible people could just think you're crazy. Dale Martin goes on to say, "In 13:4, Paul again uses the term puffed up, suggesting that it is the wise or strong in Corinth who value too much, in Paul's opinion, both knowledge and the esoteric language of the angels. He himself normally places a high status valuation on speaking in tongues. He claims the gift for himself, even going so far as to claim a greater share of it than any of the Corinthians." In 14:2, Paul says that the person who speaks in tongues speaks not to human beings, but to God. "For no one hears, but in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Glossolalia is divine discourse. It deals in mysteries, which for Paul is a highly viewed epistemological category. Epistemological is something to do with knowledge. It's a way of getting knowledge, getting information through the Spirit. Now, this is why in 1 Corinthians 12, there are three lists of gifts or manifestations of the Spirit. And in all three of them, tongues is either last or second to last. So 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, it says, utterance of wisdom, utterance of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, works of powerful deeds, prophecy, discernment of spirit, various kinds of tongues, and then interpretation of tongues, dead last. In his second list in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, he lists out apostles, prophets, teachers, deeds of power, gifts of healing, forms of assistance, forms of leadership, and then last, various kinds of tongues. Then in verse 29, he has another list, slightly different. Apostles, prophets, teachers, powerful deeds, gifts of healing, speak in tongues and interpret tongues. Again, last. Now, why is Paul putting them last over and over and over again? Is it because he doesn't like tongues? Is it because he thinks tongues are low status, low bar, gullible, naive? No. He says he speaks in tongues more than them all. He's into tongues. Paul is super pro tongues. His point is, you guys have elevated it to the top, and it should be elevated to the, or whatever the opposite of elevate, lowered to the bottom, because it already has high status. It doesn't need more status. You need to lift up the other things that are low status. That's the whole point of this body analogy. Dale Martin again says, we must recognize that those who on the surface occupy positions of lower status are actually more essential than those of higher status and therefore should be accorded more honor. What? You want me to give more honor to a slave than a wealthy homeowner? Yeah, that's what he's saying. Dale Martin goes on, the lower is made higher, and the higher is made lower. Paul first accepts the high status of glossolalia as a given, and then questions the expected attribution of honor to those of high status. Greater honor, he says, should be given to those normally considered to be low status. To us, this sounds like simple, just equality. But to a person of ancient times imbued with upper-class ideology, to say that a slave and a master should work in tandem, or that a patron should not expect his client to give way to him, would have sounded revolutionary. Look, I know for so many of us, we read the body analogy in 1 Corinthians 12, we're like, oh, ha ha, the hand, the foot, blah, blah, blah. And we're just like, oh, whatever. To an ancient person of the first century, that body illustration that Paul tells would have just been like, what are you saying? Like, are you like undermining our entire like social fabric of honor and status? And I think to that, Paul's answer is, yeah, you're doing it wrong. Everything about status that you guys think is upside down and backwards. Christ said the first will be last, the last will be first. The way up is down. Right? That's the idea, I think, that he's trying to get across to them. All right, let's move on to chapter 13. So I think that's a big insight of chapter 12. Chapter 13 is all about love. We've read it a couple of times, but I just want to read it again. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels and do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. I am nothing. I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Without love, you're nothing. This is a radical, I covered this a couple sessions ago. This is a radical reconfiguration of divine speech and miraculous activity. Because like moving a mountain obviously would be a miraculous activity, not necessarily a speech act. Maybe it could be, but maybe not. So what he's saying is like any of this kind of miraculous stuff, it's not impressive if you don't have love. It's actually nothing. This was a huge shift. It must have felt brand new to them. Your high status divine speech is nothing if you don't do it in love. Look at verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In other words, be considerate of others. Treat others well. Like in Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, be excellent to one another. Be excellent to each other, right? Care about other people. That's what he's saying to them, right? I would not have made this list. I don't think if I said to you, all right, I want you to write a poem about love, I don't think you would have picked these things. You probably would have said something like kind, friendly, forgiving. You wouldn't have said these words. Let me invert them for you. Love is impatient. Love is unkind. Love is envious and boastful and arrogant and rude. It insists on its own way. It is irritable and resentful. It rejoices in wrongdoing, but it does not rejoice in the truth. It does not bear anything, does not believe anything, does not hope in anything, does not endure anything. When I flip this upside down and show you the opposite, you realize how little I had to change. Because those are actually just the words. I just flipped them, right? So here's the other way. Patient and kind. Okay, that's good. Those are both positive things. But then look at all these negative things. It's not this. It's not envious. It's not boastful. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It's not insisting. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. It's not rejoicing. You see what I'm saying? Like, he lists out all the things the Corinthians are doing and says, love is not that. If I say to you, impatient, unkind, envious, boastful, and arrogant, that's just the Corinthian church, man. Like, that's what we've been reading this whole time. This is the heart of the letter. Everything has been leading to this point. 1 Corinthians 13, the center of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, is like a dagger to the heart, where he's saying to them, this is what love is. Be this way. You're the opposite. Do this instead. Really, really cool. Really powerful. This is the heart of 1 Corinthians. Now, we use this for weddings, right? This is standard. I'm a minister, so I marry people. So I see this a lot. I'm sure you've probably seen this before too, but 1 Corinthians 13 is a standard scripture to read at a wedding ceremony. This has nothing to do with romantic love between a man and a woman. I think it's fine. I think it's fine if weddings want to use this scripture. I think it's good for married people as well. But in its original context, what is this about? This is about people using speaking in tongues and interpretation and prophecy to make other people feel less than and to make themselves superior. That's what the context is. That's what chapter 12 is all about. That's what chapter 14 is all about. That's what the first few verses of chapter 13 started with. And that's what we're going to talk about right after verse 7 as well. We're going to talk about tongues and prophecy again. That's why I'm trying to hold this all together for you. I don't want you to have one understanding of chapter 12, and then we'll just take like a break over here and do 13 for a while, like a parentheses, and then we'll come back and we'll do 14. No, I want you to hold the whole thing together. And so it's a little bit difficult, but I think you can do it. The primary application of 1 Corinthians 13, of the love chapter, is Christians worshiping together. When we gather, are we loving? If not, regardless of our fancy projection screen, our talented musicians, our innovative technology, and our skilled technical workers, and our fabulous announcers and MCs, and you know, our incredible band up here, and all this other stuff, if we're not doing it in love, it's nothing. We could literally hit all of the right things to put on a great service, and it could be really impressive, and people would be like, wow, look what you do. Oh, look at that. Oh, look, the screen's purple behind him, and it's not even bleeding into his blue blazer. That's incredible, right? But if we're not having love, it's nothing. We have our Holy Spirit time on Sundays where people are able to speak in tongues, where they're able to prophesy, where they're able to interpret and all these. But if we're not doing it in love, it's the same as just a loud noise. So powerful. I love this. Going on, verse 8, love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When as a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part. Then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide these three. The greatest of these is love. And we looked at this section last time when I was talking about cessationism versus continuationism. We're not going to get into that here. I think just getting the main point this time through is good. What is the main point? All the things that we're doing, even the stuff that's really exciting and really impressive, is partial. It's just in part. Like the fullness, we have to wait for the end to get the fullness. Okay? What that tells me is that I need to have humility. We need to be able to say, you know what? Let's be willing to change. Let's be willing to learn. Let's be willing to try different things. Even on our best day is still partial compared to what it will be in the end. All right, let's dip our toes into chapter 14. Who am I kidding? Let's just cover all of chapter 14. It'll be fast, but it'll be a blast, okay? And I think reading it this fast, you get certain things that reading just like a verse here and a verse there, you don't get. So that's kind of my working theory. Let's see, how does chapter 14 relate to the body illustration in chapter 12, the love poem in the heart of 1 Corinthians 13, and now getting into chapter 14. We get a new word, and it's an important word. Let's start in verse 1. It says, pursue love and strive for the spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy. For those who speak in a tongue do not speak to other people but to God, for no one understands them, since they are speaking mysteries in the Spirit. But those who prophesy speak to other people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Those who speak in a tongue build up themselves, but those who prophesy build up the church. Now, I would like all of you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. One who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Here we get this word, built up, built up, built up, built up, built up. And it's actually the word for building, like this one right here where it says upbuilding. That's just the word building. It's not actually the Greek word upbuilding. It's just the word building. And then the other ones are the verb to build, okay? And so that's what we should have as our driving force when we think about what we do, especially in our gatherings, in our weekly gatherings. Is what we're going to do going to build up the people that are here? That is a driving consideration. If it's going to tear people down, then we shouldn't do it. Now, it doesn't mean there's no space for like reproof or, you know, repentance and things like that, okay? But if how we're doing things, in other words, truth is not something we change. It's something that we hold to. We discover it, and then we hold to it, right? But I'm talking about how we do things. If we allow 15 people to speak in tongues and no interpretation, guess what? You're not building up the church. You're just speaking a lot of foreign languages, and nobody even knows what you're talking about, man. So it wouldn't build up the church. That actually would tear it down, as we'll see. He goes into that. Paul wants the results of divine speech in the assembly to be building the community, not tearing it down. And it's not that tongues are bad. It's not that prophecy is bad. It's that they were doing them wrong. So this is correction for their wrong behavior. And we have to recognize that when we glean out of it, like, how are we going to learn from this for us today? We have to realize, okay, well, it has kind of a negative tone to it because they were doing it so badly. But that doesn't mean he's against it. All right, chapter 14, verse 6. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I speak to you in some revelation or knowledge or prophecy, or teaching? It is the same way with lifeless instruments that produce sound, such as the flute or the harp. If they do not give distinct notes, how will what is being played on the flute or harp be recognized? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if in a tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is being said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different kinds of sounds in the world, and nothing is without sound. If then I do not know the meaning of a sound, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are striving after spiritual gifts, seek to excel in them, for, here we have this edification word again, the building up of the church. Seek to excel in them for the building up of the church. He doesn't say stop speaking in tongues. He doesn't say stop prophesying. He says seek to excel in them for building up the church. It's the motive. It's the target that was wrong. The target was self-aggrandizement rather than other regard and building up others. Is that pretty clear? Let me continue on to verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. Why therefore? Okay. Because if you just speak, then you're a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. If you're just speaking in tongues, then it just sounds like a foreigner, right? So, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. That makes sense. Verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unproductive. What should I do then? I will pray with the spirit, but I will pray with the mind also. I will sing praise with the spirit. I will sing praise with the mind also. Otherwise, if you say a blessing with the spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say the amen to your thanksgiving, since the outsider does not know what you are saying? Outsider would be like somebody who just comes to church, you know, in Corinth originally, somebody that brought a friend or somebody that wandered in somehow to this person's house, which I can't really go into, but they didn't have the same sense of privacy we have, okay? And there was more of an open door possibility in their world. But anyhow, he's saying like somebody comes in and you hear everybody speaking all these languages. They're like, I don't know what's going on. Verse 17, for you may give thanks well enough, but the other person is not built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers and sisters, do not be children in your thinking. Rather be infants in evil, but in thinking be adults. All right, a couple of quick things here. In verse 13 here, it says, the one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. This shows that the same person who speaks in tongues is also able to interpret their tongues. In verse 14 of 15, we see that it says, I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unproductive. We looked at that last time. You don't understand what you're saying when you are speaking in the tongue. If you understand what you're saying in a foreign language when you're speaking it, like my example from last time, you're not speaking in tongues. You're just speaking a different language, okay? Again, the goal in verse 17 is to build up, not just experience the miraculous. And then verse 18, I speak in tongues more than you all. And he doesn't just say that as a brag. He's like, I thank God. Like, he's genuinely happy that he's such a serious tongue speaker. And obviously this must be in private because he's talking about in the church, he'd rather prophesy. Although maybe he did interpret at times. You know, he doesn't say one way or the other. All right, verse 21. In the law it is written, and this is actually one of the hardest parts of chapter 14. So I'm going to take a stab at it. Verse 21. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, there's that word again, I will speak to this people, yet even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. This right here is actually a quotation from Isaiah. Tongues, verse 22. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the entire church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider who enters is reproved by all and called to account by all, After the secrets of the unbeliever's heart are disclosed, that person will bow down before God and worship, declaring, God is really among you. All right, let's come back to this quote. This is talking about judgment. In its original context, Isaiah was talking to Israel, and Israel was being disobedient. They were not listening to the prophet, and they were not obeying what God said was right. So Isaiah said to them, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. What he's actually talking about is bringing in an invasion army from another country, well, nation, called Assyria to attack Israel. And the idea is that the Israelites, who are God's people, they are supposed to be believers. They're not believing Isaiah's message. So tongues are coming. And tongues are coming as a judgment. And it's not speaking in tongues. It's just like the language of the Assyrians. But to them, it's a foreign language. So it's like the kind of like a close analogy to what he's talking about in the church services. Anthony Thistleton explains this very well. He says, tongue speaking in public worship is inappropriate in the first place because it places many of God's own people in this situation of feeling like foreigners in a foreign land and not at home in their own home. Second, tongue speaking will not bring the message of the gospel of Christ home to unbelievers. Unbelievers do not produce prophetic speech which communicates gospel truth. Hence, on one side, prophetic speech characterizes the believing church at worship. Tongues, on the other side, constitute negative signs, at least in public and in their effect, generating barriers and alienation inappropriate for believers. Paul portrays speaking in tongues as a sign which inexpert believers, rightly or wrongly, associate with and interpret as pagan mania, and thereby are mania in English, and thereby are pushed yet further away into judgment. On the other hand, prophetic speech brings genuine conviction of truth and hence faith. You have somebody speaking in tongues uninterpreted, you're basically alienating everyone else in the congregation because they don't know what you're talking about. You're making it like you're the Assyrian, bringing the judgment of God on them. You're basically treating them like an unbeliever. And these people are supposed to be believers, so don't do that. I think that's pretty much what he's saying here. I'm not 100% convinced, but that's the best I got for now. And so the idea, once again, is no uninterpreted tongues in the congregational setting. You have to interpret, or somebody else can interpret for you, as we see in the next example. Thomas Schreiner says, judgment, of course, is not the only function of tongues, since interpreted tongues also edify the church. And I also showed you that tongues build up the speaker, and they give praise and thanks to God. So those are both in chapter 14 we already read. Going on to verse 26. What should be done then, my brothers and sisters? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Look at that list, huh? A hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, and an interpretation. Must have been fun going to church with these people. Everybody's bringing something to the table. Oh, I got a hymn today. Oh, I got a tongue. Oh, that's great because I got an interpretation, right? And another one's got a prophecy or a lesson, right? Here's what Paul doesn't say. You guys are all idiots. You're not trained at the seminary. You have to let the professionals do it. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, oh, only the ordained clergy are qualified to speak on behalf of God. He doesn't say that. And he could have said that because that's how the Israelite worship in the temple worked. It was all coordinated, all led by the priests, the Levites and the priests. He doesn't set a separate group of Christians above everyone else. He doesn't do that. What does he say? Let all things be done for, big surprise, building up. I mean, he really could not have said this word more than he says it in this chapter. This is the build up chapter. Chapter 12 is the body chapter. Chapter 13 is the love chapter. Chapter 14 is the build up chapter. It's all really just different angles of the same thing. Be considerate for each other. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. See, now this is where it sounds the other way. In verse 13, it sounded like the same person who speaks in tongues should pray that same person should interpret. Here it says, one or two, at most three, and then let one interpret. Sounds like somebody else interpreting. I think it can work either way. The Spirit of God does not need to get put in a box. You know what I'm saying? But be that as it may, uninterpreted tongues should not be allowed in the service. So I think as a practical consideration, it makes sense just to have the same person interpret so that we know ahead of time that we're not going to have uninterpreted tongues in the service, which is the thing we're really trying to avoid. So I think that's just a practical consideration, but it could be different ways of doing it. Verse 28, but if there is no one to interpret, let them be silent in church and speak to themselves and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If someone sitting receives a revelation, let the first person be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is a God not of disorder, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So, verse 27 says we limit the tongue speakers to two or at most three. I think that's pretty practical for then and also for now. And then in verse 28, it says people can speak in tongues quietly in the assembly. If they don't interpret or somebody else doesn't interpret, okay, you can still speak in tongues in the assembly. Just do it to yourselves and to God. In verse 29, prophecy is limited to two or three. And really the main concern here is that people are not speaking over each other. We don't want to have this person speaking in tongues, that person prophesying, the other person singing a song all at the same time. That's not decently and in order. That's out of order. That's chaos, right? The other point I wanted to bring up was this business about let the others weigh what is said. This is something important. This is something important. You don't have permission to shut off your brain when you go to church. If you want to shut off your brain, do it while you watch Netflix, okay? But when you come to church, keep the brain functioning, okay? Because not every prophet who speaks is speaking for God. There is such a thing as false prophecy, and he's recognizing that here. He's like, all right, so we're going to have two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. Let them weigh what is said. How are you going to do that? You compare it to what the Bible says. The Bible is our standard. If somebody gets up and prophesies and says it's okay to get drunk now, thus says the Lord, guess what? They're a false prophet. We know from dozens of scriptures that that's not okay. If somebody says, oh, you can commit adultery on your spouse, well, that's a false prophet, right? These are very obvious examples. But look, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, he's like, look, let the others weigh what is said. And if someone sitting receives, well, I'll go on to that in a second. But, you know, this is an important thing to consider. Verse 32, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Unbelievable. Unbelievable statement. Considering the frenzied mayhem of the possessed oracle, who is just foaming at the mouth and making all these weird jerks with their bodies, you know, doing all this weird stuff. What Paul says is, no. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And how does he apply that? He says, look, if you're up there prophesying and you notice that somebody else has just received a revelation from God, you sit down. You stop prophesying, you should let the other person go. Which means that even while somebody's prophesying, he expects them to be aware enough of what other people in the room are doing to recognize that somebody else is getting a word from the Lord and to be considerate, instead of going on and on and on, sit down, let the other person go. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Once again, I marvel at how fresh and incredible it is to see love applied to divine speech. And then verse 33, I've already said this, but I'll say it again. God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. This is the general vibe of the gathering. It's not chaos. It's not people talking over each other. It's order and peace. But it's still exciting. It's not like totally lame, all right? You shouldn't fall asleep during the Holy Spirit time in church. There should be some sort of like, ooh, what's going to happen next? Because look, I'm the lead pastor. I don't even know what they're going to say. And I get why people don't allow this in church, because you can't control it. It is risky. It is scary. I'll just speak for myself as a leader. It is risky. It is scary. Like, I don't know what they're going to say. But that's what's exciting about it, too. We're letting the Spirit of God move and letting God's Spirit speak through people, whether male or female, different races, different ages, different statuses, single, married, whatever. You know, it's not up to us as the leaders. It's up to God who's inspiring these people. All right, the next verses we've already talked about before, but I'll just read it to you. It says, verse 34, women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as the law also says. If there is something they want to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or did the word of God originate from you, or are you the only ones it has reached? I'm not going to go into this here. I covered this in number 12, women in 1 Corinthians. I'll just say that I think this is dealing with a specific situation where the wives were asking their husbands questions during the sermon time of the service. We know that they were speaking at other times too, because Paul lays out rules for how women should exercise divine speech, praying and prophesying with their heads covered, according to chapter 11. So we know that they participated in the Holy Spirit time, but my best guess is that during the sermon time, when the scriptures were being explained or read aloud publicly, because most people couldn't read and you had to just have somebody read it out loud, that the women were asking questions of their husbands and it was causing disruption. So I think that's probably what was going on there. Moving on to verse 37, it says, anyone who claims to be a prophet or spiritual must acknowledge that what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord. Anyone who does not recognize this is not to be recognized. So my brothers and sisters, strive to here's his final comments. Strive to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. He's not getting rid of it, but all things should be done decently and in order. So let's talk about application. I talked about application last time. I want to talk about application again, just briefly as we conclude here. Once again, Anthony Thistleton, in his masterful 1 Corinthians commentary, probably my favorite commentary on 1 Corinthians, he says, Paul now makes utterly explicit what had lain implicitly in his earlier rhetoric. Not only does the rhetoric of the body reassure those with supposedly inferior or dispensable gifts that they do indeed belong fully to the body as essential limbs and organs, but this rhetoric now explicitly rebukes those who think they and their superior gifts are self-sufficient for the whole body, or that others are scarcely authentic parts of the body, as they themselves are. It is hardly mere speculation to imagine that those who perceive themselves as possessing the high status gifts of knowledge and wisdom, or of power to heal, or to speak in tongues, could be tempted to think of themselves as the inner circle on whom the identity and function of the church really depended. In modern times, the tendency to select either one or more of the gifts in 12:8-10, or to interpret the baptism by or in the Spirit in 12:13, as the sign of advanced status comes perilously near to the Corinthian heresy, which Paul explicitly attacks. So in other words, don't think you're better than other people because you speak in tongues, because you are able to heal people. You pray for them, they get healed, whereas other people pray for them, nothing happens. You have this gift of healing. Don't think you're better than others because your prayers, God answers your prayers, but God doesn't answer their prayers as much. I think God answers everyone's prayers, just for the record. But there is something about this gifts of healing to be considered. Or even us as a community. We as a community could say, oh, well, we at least allow the gifts of the Spirit in our Sunday services. And, you know, you over here, this other denomination, you guys don't even have, you know, we're better than you. No! You missed it! You missed it! It was right here, and you just missed it, right? The point is, not to think you're superior because of Holy Spirit experiences or divine speech that God graces you with. But in much of Christianity today, actually the opposite is the problem. N.T. Wright writes, Paul's overriding concern is for order, peace, and mutual upbuilding when the congregation comes together for worship, rather than for chaos, interruption, and dissension. Of course, there are many churches today where there is so much order and peace that Paul might have wondered if everyone had gone to sleep. So don't quench the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Invite God's Spirit into your church services. Set aside time for the unpredictable. All right, that's enough talking about speaking in tongues and prophecy. Of course, there's tons more we could say, all kinds of modern studies and all kinds of other stuff to get into. But this is not really a class on speaking in tongues. This is a class on 1 Corinthians in context. And so next time, we're actually going to look at resurrection and the end. What does 1 Corinthians tell us about the end of the world? That's a really interesting topic as we continue in our class, 1 Corinthians in context.
Well, that brings this presentation to a close. What did you think? Come on over to Restitutio.org and find episode 599, Love and Edification in the Assembly, and leave your feedback there. On last week's episode about speaking in tongues, MJ2022 wrote in on YouTube saying, "It's been asserted that the ecstatic speech of the Montanists, a later Christian sect akin to modern Pentecostals, was an example of glossolalia. This has led several scholars to suggest that the Montanists may have edited parts of the Testament of Job, adding the sections of tongues speaking." Yes, MJ, that is true that occasionally scholars allege that the Montanists edited or corrupted the Testament of Job. I just would like to see some proof. I would like to see some evidence, something other than just speculation. Because let's face it, if you just speculate, then that doesn't really have any authority behind it other than just your opinion. I tend to look at the Testament of Job and the Apocalypse of Zephaniah as quite Jewish documents. They don't seem Christian to me. Whether they were written at the time of the first century when the New Testament was being written or afterwards, or maybe even before. I don't think it's as likely that they were written before. But like they don't really seem to me to be edited by Montanists, right? So if you are interested in Montanism and the Montanists, I did a whole episode on that a while ago. It was actually episode 500, and it was part 18 of my early church history class called The Gifts of the Spirit in Early Christianity, where I talked about Montanus and Priscilla and Maximilla and this whole new prophecy movement. And if you really are interested in that movement, I would recommend getting the book Prophets and Gravestones by William Taberney, who really analyzes the whole movement at great length. And to be honest, it's really hard to figure out what the Montanists were doing. The sources I've seen from like Eusebius, he quotes a guy named Gaius in his church history book. They're so antagonistic, they're so hostile to the Montanists that it sounds like they're just ridiculing them and speaking gibberish. But like that's the sort of thing you would say if they were legitimately speaking in tongues and the guy who's criticizing them was underexposed to speaking in tongues. So I'm not entirely sure what to say about the Montanists. Was it genuine divine speech or was it just sort of like ecstatic gibberish? I used the example last week of ba 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 ba, you know, just saying a syllable over and over again, or just free vocalizing, coming up with a bunch of random syllables that don't actually make any sense in any language. Is that what's going on? Or were they actually just speaking in tongues and they were being persecuted for it? So I don't know, but that's definitely an interesting thought. Got another comment in on episode 580, which was my presentation entitled An Honest Evaluation of the Evidence for the Deity of Christ. And a couple of people didn't like how I used the word deity there. Somebody named John wrote in, "Sean, I always enjoy your presentations. I am a recent convert to Biblical Unitarianism based largely on your talks, among other readings during my search for truth. You made the statement that you do not believe in the deity of Christ. May I suggest you reconsider that position? Below is the opening paragraph," and he cites a paragraph from a book that he has, basically saying that the word deity can just mean divine, as in of, from, or like God, not necessarily God. And then somebody else named Peter commented off of that, and he wrote, "That was my first question as well, John. What is the definition of the word deity? I land close to where you do above." And then he cites a website called vocabulary.com, which defines the word deity as a supernatural being like a god or goddess, both lowercase there, that is worshipped by people who believe it controls or exerts force over some aspect of the world. So Peter continues, "Using this definition, there are a pantheon of gods, mostly bad. Jesus could be described as being elevated to deity after the cross by his father." Let me pause you there. This was actually a controversy in, I think, if I don't have this wrong, 2nd century or perhaps the 3rd century. But very early on, Eusebius mentions this in his church history book, once again, that the early dynamic monarchians, the earliest biblical Unitarians that we have records of outside the Bible, of course, had this dispute among them where some of them were saying that Jesus became a god after his ascension into heaven, and others were saying that he was still a man. And so this is a very old internal argument among biblical Unitarians going back hundreds and hundreds of years. Peter goes on to say, "Jesus is still not Almighty God. He is a human and will always be in submission to his Father. I agree 100% that Jesus never called himself God, both before and after the cross. It is always the Son of God in deference to his Father." And then he says, "I am challenging the definition of deity. It is not limited to the only true Almighty God, the Father. It just means having significant power and influence over a significant number of people." So he's suggesting that it's fine for biblical Unitarians to say Jesus is deity and that there's no problem with that. And I think both of these gentlemen are somewhat critical of me denying the deity of Christ in this presentation. Once again, the presentation is called "An Honest Evaluation of the Evidence for the Deity of Christ." So I looked at the evidence for the deity of Christ, and I said that I don't think that that evidence really added up very well to establishing the deity of Christ. And they're saying, well, hold on, you still should recognize it in another sense, not in a Trinitarian sense, but in another sense of him being powerful and so forth, that he is deity. I have a couple of responses to this. First of all, I think if we were having this conversation in the Mediterranean world in the first or second centuries of the Christian era, I would have no problem with this definition. I think it was very common for people to call beings like Jesus who live in heaven God, even if they weren't eternal, even if they weren't all-powerful, even if they hadn't created the universe. But I don't think that it's very helpful to do that today. And I'll just kind of explain myself a little bit. If you are curious about how ancient people thought about deity and humans who ascend into heaven or gods who come down and become humans and all that sort of thing outside of the Bible, just in the general culture of the first century, take a look at podcast 521. Just you can scroll down to that in your podcast app or search it online somehow. But it's called "The Deity of Christ from a Greco-Roman Perspective." This is a presentation I gave where I just went through the evidence. And if you look at the article, I mean, there's a YouTube video, there's an audio, but there's also like a properly written scholarly article with a bazillion footnotes. And in there, you will be able to see, much more than I actually gave in the presentation, you'll be able to see all the evidence, like directly quoting all the primary sources of what they were saying about different kinds of people. So you have miracle workers, you have heroes, you have gods that came down and humans that ascended, you have deified rulers. And so basically you have all these different categories. And then what you do is you look at the story of Jesus and see it with Greco-Roman eyes, and you're like, oh my goodness, like everything Jesus did from his miraculous conception to his miracles and healing to his transfiguration to his resurrection and ascension, stress on ascension because they didn't really have resurrection so much, all of these things would trigger them to say Jesus is a god, lowercase g, God. Jesus is divine or Jesus is deity. And I'm totally fine with that. Like, they had a category for what they would describe as a human being who has been elevated to live in heaven and immortalized to never die again. That's just what they would call a god. And for a Greco-Roman person to call Jesus God in that sense, I think it's fine. However, in our sense today, if I come out with a presentation that says an honest evaluation of the evidence for the deity of Christ, and I go through the evidence and I agree with the claim that Jesus is deity, everyone is going to think that what I mean by that is that Jesus is capital G God in the same sense that the Father is God, but as a different person. Because the Trinity idea of the deity of Christ is the majority idea of the deity of Christ. And whoever has the majority usage gets to have definition one in the dictionary. And I realize you pointed out dictionaries that don't define it that way. And in a broad sense, of course, that's right. But when you're in the apologetic space, and in the space where I am, and you're interacting with people who are coming from a Trinitarian or a modalist perspective, for me to say I believe in the deity of Christ, they're just going to understand that as me saying I believe in the Trinity, or I believe in the deity of Christ in the sense that they believe in the deity of Christ. And I just don't want there to be more confusion and muddying the waters. Of course, I can say I believe Jesus is God. If I define what I mean by that, that he represents God and that he speaks for God and that God so indwelt him and he was so transparent to the will of God that seeing Jesus is seeing God. Okay, yes, of course, but I'm not trying to fly under the radar. I'm so far out of the closet that you can't look me up and not find five major problems with the Trinity video with however many 100,000 views at this point. Like, there's no point in me being coy here. Like, this is where I'm coming from. I believe that Jesus is a human Messiah. I'm very proud of Jesus for being the man, the last Adam, the quintessential Israelite who got everything right where every one of us before him have failed, and even everyone after him has failed, that he is our representative human being. Very proud of Jesus for that. But he's not God. He's not God in the sense that he doesn't have an eternal nature that is of the same substance as the Father. He's not God in the sense that he is the Father. He has the same mind or will as the Father. No, he has a different will. He has a different mind that then conforms to the Father. Jesus said in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." That's only remarkable if he has a different will than the Father. If his will is really the same as the Father, he's just a bad communicator. And I'm not going to say that. I think Jesus is an excellent communicator. I think he taught well. I think people understood what he was saying, especially his disciples, even though it might have been confusing to outsiders, and I think that was by design. But to his insiders and his disciples, I think he was a master teacher, and that we can learn and take his words straightforwardly as they're reported to us in the Gospels. So that's just a couple of thoughts on that subject. Again, if you're enjoying this class on 1 Corinthians in context, please share this episode with others. If you are an Apple Podcast user, please rate and review Restitutio on Apple Podcasts. And if you'd like to contribute, that would be awesome too. You can donate at restitutio.org. I'll catch you next week, where we will get into the subject of resurrection and considering the background information that will help us understand why Paul spent, over 50 verses arguing for the resurrection of Christ and then our ultimate resurrection in the end. And so we'll do that next week. Thanks, everybody. I'll see you then. And remember, the truth has nothing to fear.